Well, I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in the Gospel according to Luke. And today we will be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, 13 through 35. It's on page 885 in the Bible that's provided in the pew for you. So this text is describing something that happened on the first Easter Sunday after the women went to the tomb and found that it was empty and were met by the angels there who announced that Christ had been raised. And here in Luke, this is the only place in the Bible where we have this particular story recounted, where Jesus meets these two disciples. One of them is named Cleopas. The other one is unnamed, and some have suggested it may very well be that the other was Cleopas's wife, partly because they go to the same home when they get to Emmaus. That's a possibility. We can't say that for sure, though. But let us listen now to God's word, Luke 24, beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin makes the astute observation that faith needs the word as much as fruit needs the living root of a tree. And he continues by saying, "Faith vanishes when it's not supported by the Word. Now, if we indulge thoughts that are not rooted in the Word of God, our faith will falter. It will be shaken. And when that happens, it's only when the Word is once again impressed upon our minds that our faith is renewed and strengthened. And really, I think that that is what we see happening in the passage that we're studying today. Now, this encounter between Jesus and these two other disciples, who were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it's only recorded in Luke's gospel. It's not found in any of the other gospels. And one of the things that we've seen throughout the gospel according to Luke is that Luke has a special concern for ordinary people. He's not just concerned with the apostles. He's concerned with other people too. And in these verses, he tells us about these two otherwise unknown disciples and how they're in a state of inconsolable grief. And then he shows us how Jesus turns everything around to them by opening up the scriptures to them. That's the thing that makes the difference. It's not even the appearance of Jesus that makes the difference. It's the fact that he opens up the scriptures to them. Well, this 7-mile walk during which this remarkable conversation took place probably would have taken about 2 hours. And so it's a 2-hour conversation that takes place here. And during that time, these two disciples were dealing with sadness. They were dealing with disappointment. They were dealing with bewilderment. They were deeply saddened. We can certainly understand why. They were saddened by the cruel and horrific death to which Jesus had just been subjected. And they were also greatly disappointed because it seemed to them that Jesus' crucifixion dealt a crushing blow to their messianic hopes about him. And then they were also utterly bewildered because they had heard reports about the empty tomb and the appearance of the angels and the announcement that Jesus was alive. So these are the things that the two disciples are talking about when Jesus appears in their midst, unrecognized, and asks them what they're talking about. "What are you discussing?" he says. And they answer his question by kind of being surprised that he doesn't know. You know, where have you been? And they recount the tragic events that had just transpired concerning Jesus of Nazareth, this mighty prophet in word and deed. And then they say this about Jesus: "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And there are a couple things in that statement that are worth noting. First of all, you notice that they express this in the past tense. They say that they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped. What does that imply? Well, it implies that their hopes have been shattered by Christ's death. It doesn't mean they've lost their faith entirely, but it does mean that their faith has been gravely shaken at this point. And the other thing to note is that they say they hope that Jesus would redeem Israel. And in saying that, what they're saying is that they were hoping that Jesus would deliver the Jewish nation from political oppression. That Jesus would deliver the Jewish nation from the Romans. And that reveals that, like the other disciples, they didn't have an accurate understanding of the nature of their bondage. They didn't have an accurate understanding of the nature of the kind of redemption that they needed. They needed more than just a political deliverance. They needed a spiritual deliverance. But like the other disciples, they weren't thinking of a spiritual redemption. And that, of course, explains why the cross didn't make any sense to them. They didn't really have any categories for understanding it. Now, we sometimes have our hopes disappointed. We sometimes have our expectations disappointed. And it often happens in a manner that is somewhat analogous to what these two disciples were experiencing. What were they looking for? What were they hoping for? Well, they were hoping that God would do something about the problems that they were facing in this world, those pesky Romans, they wanted God to get rid of those Romans so they could have their nation back again. And you know, we have the same kind of feelings. We want God to fix the problems that we face in this world. But that's not what's promised to us in the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to save us from the judgment that our sins deserve. It's a spiritual deliverance. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should think that our Lord doesn't care about the things that trouble us in this world. By no means. We should never think that. On the contrary, the scriptures tell us explicitly that we are so precious to God that not even a hair can fall from our heads apart from His will. And nor should we think that God doesn't have the power to do anything about our troubles. That, yeah, He has the power to deal with spiritual things, but you know, the things of this world, well, that's another matter. That's a little too difficult for Him. No, no, no. He's Almighty God. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And because He is our good shepherd, we can be confident that we really will never want for anything. As we say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. The Bible assures us that even the most difficult things in our lives are being used by our Lord to accomplish His good purposes for us. Well, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had access to teachings that would have corrected their perspective when it comes to the kind of redemption that they needed and the kind of redemption that Jesus came to secure for His people. They had access to it in the teaching of Jesus Himself. You think about some of the things that Jesus taught over the course of His public ministry. He said things like, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." He said that He came to lay down His life for His sheep. And He also said explicitly on numerous occasions that He is going to be betrayed, that He's going to be put to death, and that He will rise on the third day. So they had access to those teachings, but then on top of that, they had the Old Testament, which for them was the Bible. And the Old Testament speaks of the sufferings of the Messiah in a number of places. But we know that the Jews of the first century were highly selective in their reception of the messianic prophecies. They eagerly embraced the things that spoke of the Messiah's glory, but they really set aside the things that spoke of His suffering. They didn't really have a way to understand that and make sense of that. So they just set those things aside. So the long and short of it is that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had not listened. They had not listened to the teachings that would have provided the light that they needed to see the cross properly, to understand the cross. They hadn't listened. And yet, in spite of their failure, notice what Jesus does. Yes, He does rebuke them. He calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. But He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'll see you later. You know, I'm going back to Jerusalem." No. You know, they did have faith at this point, but it needed to be fanned into flame, and that's what Jesus does for them. And here we see proof of what we read at the beginning of our worship service, that prophecy of the Messiah from Isaiah 42, that our Savior does not break the bruised reed. Our Savior does not snuff out the faintly burning wick. No, what He does is He fans that wick so that it can get oxygen that it needs to burst back into flame again. And here's an observation on this point by J.C. Ryle in his comments on this passage. He says, "A deep sense of sin, a humble willingness to be saved in God's way, a teachable readiness to give up our own prejudices when a more excellent way is shown. These are the principal things. And these things the two disciples possessed. And therefore our Lord went with them and guided them into all truth." Well, after hearing what the disciples had to say, Jesus then rebukes them for their slowness of heart to believe the things that the prophet had said. And then he does something extraordinary. He proceeds to lead them in this Bible study. And it must have been a Bible study unlike any other. And what would you give to be able to have attended that Bible study? My goodness. Luke puts it this way. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, the word scriptures there in that context means the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been produced yet when Jesus met with them on that first Easter Sunday. So here, in that verse, we find one of the New Testament's clearest assertions that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. Right there, you have evidence for that truth. The Old Testament is about Jesus. In one way or another, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Of course, we have to be careful. We don't want to impose things upon the text that aren't there. But ultimately, in one way or another, the whole of the Old Testament is about Christ. It is pointing to Christ. And you know, that truth was conveyed at multiple points during Jesus' public ministry. You find one example in John chapter 5. Jesus is engaging the Jewish leaders in a debate at that point, and he says this to them. He says, "You search the scriptures," and again, remember in that context, that meant the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus said that those scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, it bears witness about him. And then we have another instance that testifies to this in the account of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember who met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And they meet with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when Luke uses the terms Moses and all the prophets here in our text, he's referring to the first two parts of the Hebrew Bible. The term Moses here in this context refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books that were written by Moses. And the Jews refer to those books as the Law, the Torah. And we often refer to it as the Pentateuch, the five books written by Moses. The term the prophets for a first century Jew does not just refer to the Old Testament books that are named after individual prophets. It includes them, but it's not limited to them. So it includes books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and all of those. But it also includes the historical books of the Old Testament. They actually belong to the category of the prophets. So Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those are the prophets. And they're called the prophets because they were written by prophets and they were written in a prophetical spirit. And then there's a third part of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, which was referred to as the writings by the Jews. And that includes the Psalms and the other poetical books of the Old Testament. Now, that third section is not explicitly mentioned here in our text, but it is referenced a little bit later in the chapter. You notice in verse 44, it's mentioned by the name the Psalms, and that includes the whole of the writings there. Now, the Hebrew Bible promised and foreshadowed Christ in many ways. Let me just summarize it for you by looking at the three different parts of the Hebrew Bible. In the Law, the books of Moses, Christ was typologically foreseen in the priesthood, in the sanctuary, in the sacrifices, in the ceremonies. In the prophets, the prophetical books, and also those historical books, Christ was typologically depicted in deliverer figures like Joshua Actually, Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus is Joshua. Okay? So Jesus is typologically foretold in Joshua and in the Judges and in Israel's kings. And of course, his coming was also predicted in the great messianic oracles that were set forth by the oracular prophets, especially in, say, Isaiah 53. And then in the writings, the poetical sections of the Old Testament, Christ is seen in the figure of the righteous sufferer in the book of Job and also in many of the Psalms of Lament. He's seen in the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. And he is seen in the figure of the king who delights in the law of God, as we see throughout the Psalms. So these are the kinds of things that Jesus taught the two disciples as they walked on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And again, just try to imagine what that must have been like, to be present for that Bible study. In that two-hour walk, their Bible was open to them in light of Jesus' fulfillment of all that had been foretold. And they're seeing the Bible in a whole new way now. Prior to that point, again, I don't think that we should say that they didn't have faith prior to this point. But prior to that point, their faith, their trust in God's promise, was a matter of embracing Christ through types and shadows. But now, for the first time ever, Christ is exhibited to them as the substance of all of those things. And really, I think they're probably the first ones to have ever experienced that. It would seem. I mean, this is Easter Sunday. We don't have any other account of anyone else having this happen to them. They're the first ones to ever see this. It's as if scales were falling from their eyes. Now, of course, those types and shadows, they were sufficient for a time. They were efficacious to save God's people prior to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, all of those things give way to the reality to which they pointed. The most decisive events in history have now taken place. Christ has come. Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people that was long foretold and long expected throughout the ages. And all that remains now is for his finished work to be applied by the Holy Spirit to all of those who've been appointed to eternal life. And of course, that's what's been happening from the point right after this took place up to our day. The Holy Spirit is applying Christ's finished work of redemption. Well, then we come to the final part of our text where Jesus and the two disciples run out of road and they arrive in Emmaus. And at this point, Luke tells us that Jesus acts as if he's going to continue traveling down the road. And some people have been troubled by that phrase, acted as if. Some people say, oh, wait a minute, is he being false there? Is he being duplicitous? That he's pretending he's going to go when he knows all along that he's really going to stay with them? Well, no, he's not being false. In that culture, it would be presumptuous and rude to impose yourself upon people without an invitation. And probably that's true in our culture too, right? If you lived close to the church and somebody walks home with you, they're not just going to walk in the front door with you unless you invite them, So it's kind of like that even today. Now, certainly it's Jesus' intention to stay with them. He knows what's going to happen. He's God. But he acts in this manner because he's drawing forth their desire to seek further communion with him. And I think here we see an example of the interplay between God's sovereignty and our response or our responsibility. And we find a similar example to this, I think, in the book of Genesis. There's something similar. In Genesis 32, Jacob is wrestling with God. He's wrestling with God in the figure of this mysterious man who came to him at Peniel. And while they're wrestling, the man says, "Let me go." So this is God saying to Jacob, "Let me go." But Jacob refuses and he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And you see what was happening there. Of course, God, if he wanted to be free, it wouldn't have been a problem for God to break Jacob's stranglehold, no matter what kind of a hold he had on him, a full Nelson, whatever. It doesn't matter. God's going to be able to break out of that, you know? So there's something else going on here. God was using that ordeal to draw out a response of faith from Jacob. And I think that Jesus is doing something similar to that here with these disciples when they arrive at their house. He's testing their faith. He's looking to see how they've received the things that he's been teaching them. Have they gotten tired of his company? Have they had enough? They said, well, that's a lot to consider. We're really hungry now. We're going to go and make our dinner. Or has he really just whetted their spiritual appetite so that they're eager for more? And I think it's the latter. They want more. They don't want him to leave. And so by welcoming him into their home, they receive this wonderful blessing. Their eyes are opened. Instead of remaining mired in their despondency, their eyes are opened and they see for themselves that Jesus has risen indeed. Now, the experience of those disciples on that day was unique. Obviously, it was unique, but I think there's a parallel in our lives. Now, our Lord wants us to seek fellowship with him. He wants us to seek him. And, you know, in that psalm that we read at the beginning of the worship service, in Psalm 27, it says, "You say to me, seek my face." And then you have the response, "Your face, O Lord, I do seek." God wants us to seek him. And the measure of blessing that we receive through our communion with God really does depend on our faithful and diligent use of the means that he uses to deliver those blessings to us. You know, if we neglect those things, if we neglect public worship, if we neglect Christian fellowship, if we neglect private prayer and meditation on the Word, well, we're missing out. We're missing out on untold spiritual riches. And just think of it in terms of these two disciples. Imagine what they would have missed if they had just said goodnight to Jesus. They said, oh, you're going further? You're going down to the next village? Well, God bless you. If they parted ways with him, imagine what they would have missed out on if they hadn't invited him in to be with them. And really, in a parallel way, I think we can say, who knows what you might be passing up when you fail to make the most of the opportunities that the Lord provides so that you can draw near to him. As God says to us through the psalmist in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God wants us to open our mouths wide, and he promises us that he'll fill it. He'll satisfy the longings of our souls. Well, Luke then tells us that when Jesus sat down to share this meal with his hosts, he does something that's a little bit peculiar. He is the one who takes the bread, who blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to people to eat. Now, the reason why that's peculiar is because usually those actions would be performed by the host. But for some reason, the hosts defer to Jesus here. We don't know why they did so. Maybe they did so just because they developed such great respect for him as a teacher of God's word. Maybe it's somewhat like, you know, if you have a minister in your home for a meal and you ask him to say the blessing or something like that. Maybe that was it. But whatever the reason, it's interesting that it was at that very moment, as he is blessing the bread and breaking the bread and distributing the bread, at that moment their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. They say, oh, this is Jesus, and he really is risen. Now, you may have noticed as I was reading that, there is a very close similarity between how Jesus' actions at this meal are described and how his actions are described at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Right? He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he distributes it. Now, some people will say, oh, you know, that really doesn't have anything to do with this passage, because, you know, we know that these two disciples weren't present at the Last Supper. It wouldn't have meant anything. They wouldn't have had that connection in their minds. It was just the apostles that were present for that. Well, that may be true, but who's writing this? Luke is writing this, and he also wrote the account of the Last Supper. Luke certainly would have been aware of the similarity between how he's describing this event and how he described the institution of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, I think it may very well be that a subtle point is being made here about the sacrament, about how the breaking of bread in the sacrament does illustrate the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. Well, once Jesus has revealed his identity to these two disciples, then he vanishes from their sight. And this is an indicator that there's something very different about his resurrected body. We get some other glimpses of that in the other resurrection appearance passages. It's still a real body. It's still a human body, a physical body, but it's a glorified body. And in some way or another, it's not subject to the kinds of limitations that we experience in our mortal and lowly bodies. Well, Jesus' sudden departure is met with a response of joyful wonder in these disciples. I think that's very interesting. They don't lament the fact that he's gone. They don't do that. What they do is they remember what had just transpired. And when they look back upon their encounter with this extraordinary figure, they say this: "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And I want to call your attention to the focus of those words. It's very interesting. Again, try to put yourself in their shoes here. These disciples have just seen the risen Christ, and yet that's not the thing that is consuming them at this point. They're not caught up in the fact that they have just been in the presence of the risen Christ. No, the thing that they're focusing upon is his teaching. The thing they're focusing upon is how he opened the Word to them. So even for them, even for these people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, Christ's saving benefits are mediated through his Word. Through his Word. The thing that made their hearts burn with spiritual fervor was not their direct encounter with the risen Christ. That's not what they say. It was his teaching. His teaching of the Word, his opening of the Word, that made their hearts burn within them. And I think that that shows us how misguided it is for people today who seek some kind of a direct and unmediated and mystical encounter with Jesus apart from the Bible. And there are a lot of people that do that. In fact, a lot of the best-selling Christian books these days really focus on that, upon hearing from Jesus, getting a special message from Jesus, really apart from his Word. And I think that this text shows us that that's really misguided and foolish. Well, we do not have the risen Christ physically present with us to open the scriptures to us. We don't have that benefit. He has ascended to heaven now. But what we do have is the Spirit of Christ in our hearts to illuminate our minds so that we can have a saving and edifying understanding of the scriptures. And so we can say that the Christ who opened the scriptures to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that very same Christ opens the scriptures to his people today by the power of his Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he inflames our hearts. He inflames our hearts with love toward him and with zeal for the glory of his name and the advance of his kingdom. As we're going to sing in a few moments in our closing hymn, "The church from her dear master received the gift divine, and still that light she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word." Amen. Let us pray.